Ray's not leaving out of a sense of shame. He's going to teach the high school class, so we want to remember Ray in our prayers. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 17. We'll finish up the chapter with verses 8 through 16. Exodus 17. We read, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Father, we thank you that we have opportunity again this morning to come together as the body of Christ, the people who have been redeemed from the foundation of the world, a salvation that we possess not through any work of our own, not through any merit of our own, but strictly through your sovereign grace. And so we begin this time together with a word of thanksgiving, a word of praise. We praise you as the God of our salvation, and we thank you that you've given that to us. We don't deserve it, but because of your good pleasure, because of your unfathomable love, we have it through the work of your Son on our behalf. So we pray this morning, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures and we study the things before us, that you would bless these things to our understanding, that you would extend grace in this way as well, that we would know more about you, know more about ourselves, and we would find our comfort, we would find our strength in you. We pray you'd bless us to that end, and we pray for those who are teaching the Scriptures this morning, that you'd bless them as well, the high school class, the couples class, the career class, all the Sunday schools. We pray that you would bless those who teach. We're completely dependent upon you, not only for what is taught, but for our understanding. And so we commit that to you. We pray for those who are not with us this morning, who are traveling. We pray you'd give them safe trips. Pray for those who are sick, those whose names are listed on the calendar of concern, those whose names aren't, but who we know are struggling with various difficulties. We pray that you'd give them strength, that you would supply their needs. We thank you that you do. We thank you that you are all sufficient, that you provide everything that we need. And so we pray, Father, for a stronger faith. Pray that we would look to you daily, continually. We pray these things in our Savior's name, the one who has purchased everything on our behalf, purchased even our faith. And thank you for that. And pray now you'd bless our time together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our lesson this morning is the fourth crisis, war. It's very interesting to study various battles of history and see how the providence of God enters into them. For example, The battle that turned the tide in the Pacific during the Second World War was the Battle of Midway, in which the United States faced the Japanese. In fact, we faced a far bigger and superior navy in that battle. It was a kind of David and Goliath matchup. The Japanese had 86 ships. The United States had 27 ships. And yet the United States won, chiefly because of their air power and because of surprise. The days leading up to that battle were days in which there was bad weather. There was a thick fog, there were heavy clouds, not the kind of weather that facilitates airstrikes. And yet, the day of the first airstrike, the weather cleared, and it was clear all through the remaining days of that battle. And there were other factors that figured into the American victory, such as Japan's overconfidence following their victory at Pearl Harbor, and many other things. Unplanned events, circumstances that the United States hadn't prepared for, but that happened to their advantage. It was a clear victory of an underdog. And there are many other examples we can give from history of battles of that kind in which it's clear that Providence entered in to change the course of battle, to give the victory to one side as opposed to the other. Battle of Agincourt, for example, is a battle that would have gone very differently had the weather been different. But because the weather was as it was, rainy, the French, who were weighed down with their armor, became bogged down in the mud, and the British, which were a smaller force, a force that was very tired, were able to prevail. And we could go on and list other examples. What some would look at perhaps as luck or as chance, we see as the hand of God, the hand of the God of Providence, who controls the elements, who controls the hearts of men. We notice those things in the large battles of history. As we look at them, those kinds of strange events, strange turn of events catch our eyes. But they're just as true in the personal battles that we face. And every one of us as Christians are engaged in a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle in which the Lord is just as much involved in our lives. In fact, He is the one who is the decisive factor at every point. And we see that in our passage this morning with an event that gives us a kind of formula for victory in the Christian life, which can perhaps be summarized in the words that Cromwell gave to his troops: trust God and keep your powder dry. As we've noted repeatedly in our studies, ever since leaving the Red Sea, where the Lord gave Israel great victory over Pharaoh, where He accomplished their redemption, their freedom from slavery, the people have experienced a series of crises. There was first the crisis of thirst. They came to a body of water that was bitter. Moses threw a tree into that water. It became sweet, and they were able to drink. And they progressed for a while, and they faced a second crisis of hunger. And that's when the Lord provided them with manna and quail in a miraculous way. And then, as we noted last week, they faced again a third crisis of thirst. And they came to the waters of Meribah. And there Moses struck the rock, and outflowed water to supply the people. So they face a series of crises along the way, and it shows how hard Israel's journey was through the wilderness. And it's, as we've noticed in the past, an illustration of the walk of faith. The walk of faith is not an easy life. It's not an easy journey through this world. The Christian is not promised ease and comfort in this life, but difficulty. In fact, the Apostle Paul states in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we can expect that. And that was certainly true of Israel's journey through the wilderness as they entered Canaan. They entered by way of many tribulations. And if they thought that that decisive victory that God had achieved for them at the Red Sea over Pharaoh foreshadowed an easy walk to Canaan, they soon learned otherwise. It was marked by hunger. It was marked by thirst. And now in chapter 17, we see it was marked by war. This is the first battle that Israel faces. First one that they fought. And I think that's interesting. We see a pattern here between Israel's experience in the wilderness and our experience as Christians in this life. We can see an interesting pattern in that. When Israel was in Egypt, when they were slaves under Pharaoh, they weren't fighting against Pharaoh. They were being afflicted, sorely afflicted, but they weren't battling against Pharaoh. Pharaoh sought to prevent their exodus. He sought to prevent their departure from Egypt. But he didn't fight against them, he fought against the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. Well, now that they've been delivered, now that they are free of that slavery, now that they're on their pilgrimage to their inheritance, that is when they face the conflict. That is when they enter into the battle. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the Christian's life. When we were slaves to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, when we were in Satan's kingdom of darkness, we didn't battle against him. We were part of that domain until the Lord delivered us from that. And having delivered us from it, we're now on the opposite side of the enemy, and so we battle. And one thing this lesson teaches us is that as Christians, we have battles, and we have them every day of our life to the very end. It was true of Israel. Sometime after camping at Rephidim, where they miraculously received the water from the rock that Moses had struck with his staff, Israel was attacked by the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were really cousins of the Israelites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau and his descendants. The Amalekites were Bedouin tribes that lived and roamed in the areas of southwest Canaan and in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, the reason for the attack is not given. Some have suggested that since this was their territory, they saw Israel's presence there as a threat to that. And particularly now that there's water in that region, they wanted to obtain that water, which is very precious in a desert, as you can imagine. And so that provoked the fight, or that was the occasion for Amalek, unprovoked, attacking Israel. And that may have figured in, but I don't think that that goes far enough. The root cause of the attack of Amalek against Israel was spiritual. God's command in verse 14 to exterminate Amalek points to that very fact. There's more here than just one battle of history. This is a spiritual battle. The attack on Israel was really the attack of the heathen world on God's chosen people. And viewed from the perspective of sacred history, particularly as the Apostle Paul defines things for us and gives us insight into that from Romans chapter 9, we can see that this was the old conflict between Jacob and Esau. The old conflict between the one whom God loved and the one whom God hated. The one whom God had chosen and the one whom God had passed by. It's that old conflict between the people of God and those who are not the people of God, in which Israel is being prevented, or an attempt is being made to prevent Israel from obtaining its promise, entering into its inheritance. It's the conflict that really goes back even before that, to Ishmael and Isaac, to Cain and Abel, to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, more particularly to their lines, their people. A conflict that God makes clear from verse 14 can only be terminated by the complete destruction of the ungodly, by the complete destruction of those powers that are hostile to God, and ultimately only He can do that. Now, He involves us in that conquest, but it is ultimately His battle, and He terminates it. Now, perhaps that disturbs you somewhat to read a statement such as we have in verse 14, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." What kind of God would do that? Is that the God of love that we read about? We often have difficulty with that. We often struggle with that kind of conception of a God that would destroy a whole people, that would eliminate a whole people from the face of the earth. And yet I think the reason that we have trouble with that is because we have a problem understanding the fact that we don't deserve any better than that. All men are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that doesn't mean, well, none of us are perfect. We've all sinned at some time or another. We're not perfect. We're not bad. We're basically good people, but we're not perfect. Doesn't mean that at all. It means we have fallen totally and completely in Adam, and we deserve nothing but destruction. The wages of sin, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. And what we see here predicted of Amalek is no more than Amalek deserves, no more than any of us deserve. If we have difficulty with a God who would eliminate a whole people, then what we really have difficulty with is the nature of man and his fallen condition. We don't deserve any better than that. And certainly Amalek, as we see from this unprovoked attack, really a cowardly attack, because Deuteronomy 25 states that they attacked Israel at the rear, at their weakest point. What this shows is that Amalek is guilty. They're a guilty people. We're all a guilty people. We deserve nothing better than this. The fact that we don't receive complete annihilation is an evidence of God's grace, His long-suffering and His patience with us. And that's true of Amalek. It's true of all of us. Well, as I mentioned, they attacked Israel at its weakest point, where the weak and the weary were, where the stragglers were at the back of the camp. And so Moses has to take action. And his response to this new crisis is different from his previous responses. Whereas previously he performed miracles by stretching out his staff, here he directs Joshua to choose men for war, choose the most capable individuals to fight, and then go out and fight with the sword. This is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. Originally, his name was Hosea, which means salvation. But Moses changed his name to Joshua. Perhaps he changes it at this point to the name which means the Lord is salvation. And as you perhaps know, the name of Joshua in Greek is Jesus. So this is our Lord's namesake. And as you know, some 40 years after this, Joshua will succeed Moses as the leader of Israel. And some have seen in this appointment that we read of this morning as a prelude to his future calling. That may be. It seems that Moses had some understanding of Joshua already, or he wouldn't have chosen him. So it seems likely that he had already been in Moses' service in some capacity. But this is the first time we see him. And we see him engaged in battle. We see him leading the troops. And so it shows us that before he ever succeeded Moses to lead Israel into Canaan, where he conquered the Canaanites, he had been tested and proven as a capable leader and a warrior. And so he stands at the head of the troops and he leads them into battle. Now, the Amalekites had apparently attacked and then retreated, because the battle that we will read about took place the next day after this attack. So Joshua gathers his army, and on the following day he attacked, while Moses, along with his brother Aaron, and with Hur, a man who is probably one of the elders of Israel, went up on top of a hill overlooking the field of battle. And there we read that Moses stationed himself with the staff of God in his hand. We read in verse 11 that when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Seems obvious that the thing for Moses to do is to hold his hand up the whole time. When he does that, they prevail. Problem came with the duration of the battle. This wasn't a short battle. The battles we fight often are not short. They're protracted conflicts. They're a kind of wearying experience for us. They don't end immediately, and this battle didn't end immediately. And so after holding his arms up for a while, they became heavy. And so he had to let them down. But when he did that, the tide of battle turned in favor of the Amalekites. Well, perhaps Moses had foreseen that this might take place, and that's the reason that he brought Aaron and Hur along with him, because when that happens, they bring a stone over to where Moses was, and he sat upon that, rested upon this stone, and then in full view of the army, they then supported his hands. Verse 12 states, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So all day long they held his hands up so that they would not be lured and so that Israel would prevail in battle. And that was the result. Joshua prevailed on the field of battle. He fought hard. He defeated the Amalekites, but only because of Moses' ministry on the mountain. It's clear that as necessary as Joshua and Israel's activity was, and victory would not have been accomplished without that, but as important as that was, Moses' labor was actually the more important and decisive for the outcome of the battle. And while the significance of the raised staff in Moses' hand is not explained, it's clear that that staff raised up to heaven made a connection between heaven and earth, between Moses and Israel below and the Lord above. With his arms raised, Moses was making an appeal to the Lord for power on behalf of his people. He was calling down the power of God through that gesture. And so Israel, its strength was connected with the continual appeal that Moses made to the Lord. And it was done in such a way that Israel could see it. At least that seems to be suggested by the fact that they were high up on that hill. They were where they could be seen and where Moses could see them. And they could see in the fact that he was raising his arms with the staff, the rod, that was the instrument by which he performed miracles, raised to heaven, that that was the signal that this was coming, this power, this ability, this victory was coming from on high. It was coming from the Lord. That this was essentially, fundamentally, a spiritual conflict. The raised staff signified that. Power was not in the staff. Power was not in the rod that Moses held in his hand. That was merely the instrument of God's miraculous provision. Perhaps God gave that to Moses so that when the people saw Moses perform miracles with the rod in his hand, they know that it wasn't Moses' power. It was connected with that rod. But we'd make the same mistake if we thought that the power was in the rod. This was no magic wand that Moses had. This was simply an emblem, nothing more than that. An emblem that showed that the power was not in Moses. The power was from God. And in Moses taking that rod, that instrument of divine miracles, and holding it up to heaven, he was expressing his faith in the Lord that it's not his power, it's not Israel's power that will enable them to prevail against the enemy. It is the power of God. And by holding it up, he was in effect praying to the Lord and calling down his power for his people. Well, this is no less true for the Christian, for the church. We can no more win our conflicts in our own strength than Israel could. Israel could have fought all day as with all of their might, with all of their strength, and they wouldn't have prevailed if Moses' arms had not been held up, if he had not lifted that staff to the Lord. Their power, their ability, their success clearly came from the Lord. And it's true for us as well. Just read Romans 7 about Paul's struggle. And he writes from verses 14 on as a man who is born again, a man with a new nature. And yet that new nature of itself is not sufficient. He cannot keep the law of God by himself. When he seeks to do that, he fails. The thing that he does not want to do, he does. And the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. It's this terrible frustration that he experiences. A man of God who cannot keep the law of God because the new nature is not sufficient in and of itself. We need the power of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only as we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, empowered by Him, as we look to the Lord, who guides us and empowers us through the Holy Spirit, that we prevail, that we succeed, that we have wisdom and strength And how do we obtain that? Well, we do so through prayer, by looking to the Lord. And this picture of Moses on the hill interceding for Israel is a beautiful picture of prayer on behalf of others. That's our responsibility to one another. In Jesus Christ, each of us are priests. We're believer priests. And the function of a priest is to be a mediator between God and man. We mediate for one another. We intercede for one another. We pray to God on behalf of one another. That's our responsibility. And every one of us are in a spiritual battle. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 6, where he states that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so he urges us all to take up the full armor of God, because we're in a battle. And then he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. We are to be in continual prayer for ourselves. We can never come to that point where we don't pray. When Moses lowered his arms, Israel ceased to prevail. And when we cease to pray and we cease to intercede, we cease to look to the Lord for our strength, we don't have it. We need to look to Him. And so Paul says that with all prayer and petition, pray at all time in the Spirit. We need to pray for ourselves. Pray without ceasing. But we don't just pray for ourselves, we pray for one another. As Paul goes on to say, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So you pray for yourself, but you pray for one another as well. We're all in a spiritual struggle, but some face more intense struggles than others. Some face struggles that are more intense at various times in their life than at other times. We all differ. We're all in the struggle, but our struggles differ at different times. Not all have the same responsibilities. Not everyone is an elder in a church. The elders in this church have particular difficulties, particular struggles, particular temptations that the rest of us don't have. They have responsibilities that we don't share. But we can pray for them. We may not be fighting their battles, but we can pray for them. Not everyone in here is a teacher. But I can assure you that teachers have particular difficulties that some of you don't. I have to struggle with the problem of being a hypocrite, to be quite honest. As I look at this passage, I have to struggle with that very fact. And so, as a teacher, I speak for myself, and I think I speak for everyone else that teaches. We need the prayers of the saints. And I've been very gratified more than once, as I've gone to Romania and come back, and I've heard how people have been in constant prayer for me and how things have worked out. And I think that's why. They worked out very well not due to my skill at all. In spite of myself, I've seen how things have turned out so well. And I think it's because of the prayers of the saints. Other people go through other difficulties. Businessmen, lawyers face problems that I don't face, that many of you don't face. But they're constantly in the battle. And I hear individuals talk about that. The pressure that they're under at this particular time. The ethical decisions that they face day to day. It's a battle. It's a struggle. And it calls for prayer. It calls for you praying for them, for me praying for them, for interceding for one another. It's essential. Prayer is an essential labor. F.B. Meyer states, it is the most exhausting exercise that the soul can possibly sustain. I think that's true. I think that must be one of the reasons why it is so difficult, or the reason that it is so difficult, I should say, is because it is so essential. Were it not an essential labor, it would not be a difficult thing for us to do. But because it is so essential, so crucial to the outcome of things, it's a very difficult thing for us to undertake. And Moses certainly illustrates the difficulty of sustained, consistent prayer. He couldn't keep his hands up. They became heavy. And when they fell, Israel fell. That shows us how decisive and how significant it is for us to be a praying people. Well, as Israel fell, when Moses' hands fell, so too the church. When the church is praying, the church is prevailing. When it's not, when it becomes indifferent to spiritual things and begins to pursue other things, when it has a lack of interest in the Scripture, the theological perspective from the Scripture, and understanding its meaning and its application to us, and living in light of that, pursuing after righteousness and godliness, when we begin to pursue after other things, then the prayer life falls off, and when that does, then the church begins to falter. So we can't underscore the importance of prayer enough. And not everybody fights the same battles, and not everybody has finds himself in a battle in which they are more obviously engaged in conflicts than others. Some people, though, are in those situations that are not seen, but their activities are every bit as important. Prayer is essentially a private endeavor. I don't see you praying. You don't see me praying. It is something we do in private. And while the person who prays, the parent, the grandparent, the woman, the child, whoever it is, who perhaps is not in a public position, that person's prayer, those people's prayers, are in many ways that which is responsible for the success of the church. And while I may not see it, and you may not see it, God does see it, and God rewards it. It's very important. Moses illustrates that point here. But I would suggest that there's something more here than a lesson on the necessity of prayer for one another and for ourselves. The picture of Moses on the hill mediating between Israel and God is a picture of Christ as our mediator, our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have a statement about our Lord's ministry as our high priest. In fact, as you know, that book chiefly is about his ministry as our high priest. In chapter 7, it comes to the very heart of that particular point. But in chapter 7 and verse 25, we read, "Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Those who draw near to God through him, those who believe in Christ as Savior, have a high priest who is, as the author of Hebrews says, able to save forever, to save completely, to save to the uttermost. Nothing can stand in the way of that salvation, because Christ, our high priest, will bring us through every hindrance that we face, every difficulty that we face, to the glory that God has destined for us, to the glory that Christ has already entered into as the captain of our salvation. And that's exactly how he is described in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, as the leader of our salvation. He's gone before us. He knows the way. He knows the difficulties. And so he can sympathize with us. And he intercedes as one who is sympathetic, who understands. And so he intercedes for us and always lives to intercede for us, the author says. No high priest could ever do that. No high priest ever lived like Christ. He's unique. As the author states previously in that chapter, verse 23, there are many priests. There were many priests in Israel. Throughout its history, there's a long line of priests. Some good, some not so good, but even the best of them didn't last. Eventually, death claimed every one of them. None lived forever, but Christ does. So his intercession is not only sympathetic, it's not only well-informed, but it is eternal, it is endless, it is forever. Day and night he prays for us. Now think of that for a moment. If I had it in my capacity, or you had it in your capacity, to pray day and night constantly, you might be able to focus on one person for a time, and then another person, and another person. And you might go through a long list of people and 24 hours constantly praying for people. It'd be an amazing feat. It'd be a supernatural feat. Our Lord does more than that. He prays for all of us at the same time, constantly, day and night. He's always interceding for us, always praying that the merits of the cross, that which He has purchased on our behalf be applied to us daily, constantly. And He is constantly interceding. And His prayers are effective. We are continually under the effective influence of His power, of His love. His hands never get heavy, like Moses did. He doesn't need anyone to assist Him. He doesn't need anyone to hold Him up in the ministry. His intercession is constant. His intercession is, as I said, effective on our behalf. The Lord gives us an example of that out of Luke chapter 22. You may remember it. We've mentioned it before. In fact, it wasn't all that long ago that we had a lesson on that very passage, when He informs Peter that Satan had evil designs on him and that he had sought permission to sift him like wheat. Now, Satan could have certainly done that. Peter, in all of his arrogance, all of his confidence, would have said he could stand. In fact, he goes on to make that point, that he wouldn't deny the Lord. But if Satan had been allowed to have his way completely with Peter, he would have sifted him like wheat. But our Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The Lord interceded for him. And it was effective. And He says to Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's very interesting, because what that says is, Peter, you're going to stumble. You're going to fail. Satan is going to have a measure of success against you. But it's not going to be complete. He's not going to reclaim you for His own, because you're going to turn. You're going to return to Me. And you're going to return a better man than you were before. You're going to be better equipped because of that failure, because of that success that Satan achieved, than you were before it. And so because of that, you strengthen your brothers. You will be in a better position because of the attack made against you to do that than you were before. And that's the nature of the conflict also. Satan may achieve a victory. He may achieve a measure of victory, I should say. But in that victory, we are the ones that ultimately gain, because God uses that to our sanctification. In fact, in sifting Peter, all he was successful in doing was getting rid of the chaff. The grain was not taken from him. And so it is with us. Why? Because Peter was so strong, because Peter had such resolve, because Peter had such insight and wisdom? No. Because the Lord had prayed for him. And He does the same for us. We may falter, we may stumble, but we will never fall in the ultimate sense of the word. Satan may gain an advantage on us, but he can never reclaim us. In fact, the power of the Lord is so great that, as I've said, He can work our failures ultimately to our good. Our victory is assured, not because of anything in us or not because of anything that we do, but because the Lord is engaged in His high priestly work on our behalf. Having said that, though, we are to be diligent in our labors. The fact that we can say the Lord is intervening, the Lord has settled the issue, is not to occasion any sense of lethargy or indifference in us. In fact, it is to do the opposite. It is to inspire within us diligence in service. It did that with Israel. As Moses lifted his arms, Israel fought all the harder. And by the power of God, we're able to fight all the harder. Moses stood on the hill or sat on the hill with his hands raised to heaven, and Joshua in the valley with the army of Israel fought. And that is what we're to do. We're to strive. We're to labor in God's service. That is the life of faith. And we can succeed in it because the Lord is ministering on our behalf. Paul puts it together very nicely for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. A couple of verses that I know you're very well familiar with. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strive in it. Be diligent in it. Be wise in it. Don't be lethargic. Don't be indifferent. Don't let your guard down. Strive. Be diligent. For, and here's the reason you can do it, God is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Can't do it on your own. You'll never succeed. Paul couldn't succeed, as he points out in Romans 7. It is by the power of God and only by His power. We're to discipline ourselves. We're to exercise careful diligence in our responsibility as Christians, but do so in the confidence of faith that God is supplying all of our needs. The Christian life is fundamentally a supernatural life. We are to do the best we can from the human perspective, but ultimately it's God who gives us success. It was He who gave victory to Israel over Amalek. Joshua fought and God gave the victory. And that's the testimony that Moses gives. After the victory, he did two things. He recorded the battle as a memorial so that it would be remembered, so that the people of God would not forget what God had done on their behalf, and he built an altar, which he named, "The Lord is my banner," testifying to the fact that Israel fought under God's banner. They fought under God's power. God was their leader in that battle, and he is the one that provided the victory. And so Moses, as seen in the name that he gives to that altar and the fact that he built the altar, recognized that the nature of the battle was ultimately a spiritual one. And it was also continual. That's another aspect of the nature of the spiritual conflict. Israel gained a great victory over Amalek, but it was only the first of many. As Moses states in verse 16, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." As you go through the Old Testament, you see those battles that were fought against Amalek. There were battles fought during the time of the judges more than once. Later, Saul defeated the Amalekites. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 15. That's where he failed to kill the king. And so Samuel slays Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Later, David fought against them. There would be many more battles, Moses was saying, fought against the Amalekites before the Lord finally fulfilled his word to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The point is, Israel would have a long war with the Amalekites, but ultimately it's the Lord's fight, not Israel's. And it is He, it is the Lord, that in the end will blot out the enemy. And so too in our lives, the conflict with the enemy is a protracted conflict. It's not settled with one easy victory. We obtain a victory, we can expect another battle. And so on down through our lives. It continues throughout our days and in the history of the church from generation to generation. There is going to be war, spiritual conflict to the very end. And so like good soldiers, we're to be armed, we're to be ready, we're to understand the nature of the conflict and understand that we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil all through our life. And there's no end to it. But ultimately, it is God's war. Just as Israel's war with Amalek was really God's war with Amalek, and it is He who will win the victory. He's the one who leads us. Our Joshua is Jesus, the captain of our salvation. As He leads us through the Holy Spirit, and through Him is continually applying the merits of the cross to us as He intercedes and prays for us as our great high priest. That's how He's leading us and supplying our needs. And so we are to look to Him in faith and act with all diligence and all courage, knowing that He gives success. That's really the formula. I'm almost hesitant to use that word formula because we're always looking for a nice, easy formula for the Christian life. You do these things and then there's success. Well, this formula is not really much of a formula, but it is the way that it takes place. We trust the Lord and then we act. We live by faith in Him and obedience. We never succeed perfectly. God never promises us perfection in this life, but He does promise ultimate victory. So for our part, we're to be obedient in the responsibilities that He has given to us. We are to be a people of prayer, a people of study, a people of evangelism, of bearing one another's burdens. These are all the means that He uses in the conflict to obtain victory in it. But God promises that while we will have our setbacks, we will ultimately prevail. And you think about it, it's a great privilege that He has given to each of us to enter into that conflict, His conflict, that He has assured us of victory in it, and He's allowed us to participate with Him and obtain great reward. Have you joined the battle? Are you seeking to lead an obedient life, a life that's pleasing to the Lord? You can't do it in your own strength. Only in His, only as you draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, where we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, as the author of Hebrews exhorts us to do. But perhaps you've never drawn near to the Lord. You've never drawn near to the throne of grace. You really don't stand with Christ. You stand rather with the Amalekites. Then I urge you to stop resisting the Lord. Stop fighting against Him. Submit to Him in faith. Leave that company that is doomed and join the company of the Lord, which has eternal life and eternal inheritance, that will make it to Canaan, that will enter into the promise through many struggles, through many trials, but we will enter in and we'll have the strength and the power to do so by the power of God. I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you've never done so. If you have, then the exhortation to each of us, the lesson here, is to be a people of prayer, a people constantly, continually looking to Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we see here, the great picture that we see here, the truth that reminds us that we are to be a people of prayer, the picture that reminds us that we have one who is praying for us constantly, a high priest who's interceding for us, who lives forever to intercede. We thank You for Your Son, who is continually applying to us the merits of the cross, guaranteeing that we will never fall. Though we fail, though we stumble, though we have our difficulties, we will ultimately prevail. Thank You for that, as we recognize that ultimately it's not any work of our own. It is Your work, and yet we must be a diligent people. And so we pray that You'd supply us with the power and the diligence that would enable us to be a people that are well disciplined to seek to live for You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.